Let's open to Matthew, chapter 5. I'm going to be reading in verses 43 through 48. This is the last and concluding verses of chapter 5, but this is only the conclusion of the first of three chapters that comprise the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, it's a sermon given by Jesus to his disciples. Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said. I'm sorry, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding in our minds and in our hearts of this your word. Well, this is the sixth of six statements of Jesus. Theologians call them antitheses, where he says, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. And in each of these, he makes reference to an Old Testament law or to a teaching of the Jewish religious leaders, or both. And then he explains what the true meaning of what God said is. And this is another illustration where Jesus shows us that we must look to the whole counsel of God to gain understanding. Jesus often explains Old Testament scripture, and when he has done explaining it, our understanding is a little different than when we simply go and read the Old Testament itself. And this is these have been several examples. Murder was the first example. You shall not murder meant a great deal more than you shall not murder. You shall not be angry with your brother. You shall not call your brother a fool. You shall not hate your brother. All of those part of the command not to murder. And he's spoken with regard to the commandment against adultery, and he teaches what that really means. It's not simply that one who doesn't commit the physical act of adultery who is in compliance with that commandment. He's also taught with regard to biblical teaching on oaths and on the law of vengeance, retaliation. And his whole point here is there's a greater righteousness that the Word of God teaches than what the Jewish religious leaders had thought. And there's a greater righteousness that Jesus is teaching in the kingdom, in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not teaching about the standards and morality of this fallen world. He's speaking of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven and those who are in it. Remember what he says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Keeping a bunch of rules does not gain us entry into heaven, as we talked about this morning. As the people of God, what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, these are to be our values. So last week it was about not retaliating, and it was about giving. And his teaching on those subjects leads into his teaching this morning, which may be the most difficult to grasp and to comply with of all. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now, our enemies are all around us, but we have a serious enemy that's persecuting Christians in the world right now. Really, more than one, but one that gets all of the attention. There's a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, and I think it's important that we see what Luke says, or at least how he records Jesus' teaching. But I say to you who hear, Luke 6:27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Remember, last week we saw that dealt with insults, not with standing there and being beaten. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. There's the world standard. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward in heaven will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And therein, He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Therein lies really the heart of this teaching. The character of God is this: kindness to ungrateful, wicked, evil men. And He's telling us that we must emulate God's character. We looked at another passage last week in 1 Peter, and I just want to read maybe a verse or two. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin or are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Well, these teachings challenge us to behavior that does not come easily or does not come natural to us. No question. We're fallen people in a fallen world who have received the gift of the new birth. And so if we've been born again of the Spirit, we've been made alive together with Christ. We've been brought into union with the risen Christ. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness, but transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the point Jesus has been making all along in this Sermon on the Mount is that the kingdom of heaven is of a greater righteousness, and there self-interest does not rule. And that the true disciple of Christ is already about the work of his own cleansing and sanctification. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from my sin deep within. Jesus is telling us not merely to tell others to turn from their sin and turn to Christ, which we are to do in witnessing of the gospel, but we must seek earnestly to be Christ-like ourselves. The whole point here is this is the character of God that He's presenting to us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, in the six antitheses here, in the teaching to be salt and light in the world. He's teaching us to emulate God, to have our behavior be based upon who God is, what God has done in us, and not in how others treat us. In the kingdom of heaven, the golden rule is real. As He has throughout this sermon, He's teaching about the purity of heart that one must have to what? To see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In glory, in the presence of God, true disciples of Christ will be fully sanctified. We will be cleansed and sanctified, not only of the guilt that we have, but our hearts will actually be cleansed and purified. That's God's work. God's law written upon our hearts, our desires, and God's desires the same. That's the new covenant. But Jesus says here, and this is the teaching for us right now, the true disciple is already about this cleansing and sanctifying work. And Jesus Christ is our example. So here's the first verse. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." If you're looking at a New American Standard, which puts in caps quotations from the Old Testament, you have "you shall love your neighbor" in caps, but "hate your enemy" is not. Why? Because "hate your enemy" is nowhere found in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:17, and you notice, by the way, how often we're in Leviticus through the Sermon on the Mount. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh, the Lord." Now, clearly there it doesn't say anything about hating your neighbor. But you notice there is a distinction, it seems, to be made between your fellow countrymen and a neighbor. Are those two different people? Well, we're going to see as we go on here. But plainly, God has taught and commanded in his word that we love our neighbor. And as I say, the Old Testament nowhere says hate your enemy. So let's not start from a point where we're including that as some sort of actual Old Testament truth. It's not. But we sometimes think in terms, we can categorize people. We have family members, right? We have fellow countrymen or brothers. Now that might be a church. For Israelites, the fellow countrymen and brothers would have been the same. We have neighbors. What would they have been to them? Well, perhaps they thought of neighbors as non-Israelites, but who were not hostile to them. There are friends. That might be non-Israelites who were friendly toward them. And then, of course, there's those who are openly hostile to both them and us. So we see people in different categories of relationships to ourselves. But Jesus says, is talking about a command that says, love your neighbor, and the issue is understanding what is meant by the word neighbor. Now, this maxim, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, where did that come from? Well, it was fairly common in both the Greek and Roman cultures. Remember, there are basically three pagan cultures that we know about that are at work during the time preceding Christ's coming, and for which there were remnants when he came. And this hate your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy had become a maxim in the Roman and Greek cultures, and it seems to have found its way into the teaching of the Jewish religious leaders. Hatred of enemies became common enough in subsequent generations in Israel that when Jesus said, you've heard it said, well, they had heard this said, hate your enemies. They had been taught this. And in a way, this is somewhat understandable because, as we know, God had called Israel to come out from the other nations and be separate from them. He not only permitted them, but commanded them to destroy the Canaanites when they came into the promised land, a land that the Canaanites had built. There's even a proverb, 25:21, that I put in your scripture sheet. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You can see where somebody might draw from that the wrong inference, as we find out from Jesus here, that we are to feed someone to bring them to judgment. That's not what the word means, Jesus tells us. But the Jewish teachers understood and taught that only those who were of their own nation and religion were they to see and look upon as friends. And it's understandable, as I say, how that happened. Look at Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation. Now, Moabites, for one, are descendants of whom? Well, they're descendants of the nephew of Abraham, Lot. So it isn't because of their inherent bloodlines that they shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, but it's verse 4, because of their behavior, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So it was because of what they did, not who they were. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. Then he says, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You can certainly see how somebody might read that and think that we were to hate these people, that they were to hate these people. But then he says, verse 7, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Theologians and commentators, of course, debate whether or not this idea of hate your enemies was a valid inference from texts like these and from commands of God like these. One more, Psalm 139, beginning in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. This is David, by the way. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Well, I guess the question is, what did David mean here by the word hate? And if we didn't have Jesus teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, that would pretty clearly seem to mean hate in the same sense that we see it presented here in Matthew chapter 5. But Jesus is opposing the traditional teaching, the teaching that's come down from all of this. And he is stating a more demanding standard. Now, what were the purpose of these commands to Israel to separate from the people? Well, one was to judge the Canaanites. They're called Amorites in Genesis 15:16 for their sins against him. Remember why God sent Abraham's descendants down into Egypt for 400 years. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. So he had to let their sin come to a point where he was ready to judge them by casting them out of the land of Canaan. Secondly, though, so that these, remember what he says, when they come into the land, they're to destroy all of the people of the land so that these worshippers of false gods would not become a snare to the Israelites and lead them to following false pagan gods and lead them into harlotry against God. That's what the reasons were. The people of Israel were also commanded by God, what, not to intermarry with these other peoples. But they did. So they understandably saw the Canaanites as their enemies. God had a very specific purpose for desiring to keep these descendants of Abraham pure from other peoples. Two of them, really. One, he spoke to humanity, to his people through Israel, through descendants of Abraham. And of course, the Son of God would take on flesh as a descendant of them. But Jesus is saying that whatever David meant and whatever were to draw from Deuteronomy 23, that the scribes fell into a false understanding in limiting the word neighbor to those friendly to them. Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, that in speaking to our neighbors, he includes the whole human race. God desires to see love among all people. And so the precept which he commands here, which from Leviticus 19, where he says to love our neighbor, commands us to love all people. And of course, he shows us that by saying, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The Jewish religious leaders saw the neighborhood by the behavior of the individual, by the way they were treated. And they taught that unless somebody acted as a friend, he's not your neighbor. Now, these are difficult truths that Jesus is teaching us here, no question. But all of this means that those who summed up the Old Testament teaching as calling for love of neighbors but hatred for enemies were oversimplifying and had it wrong. And I have to tell you, I'm not at all confident that I wouldn't have had it wrong as well if I were living in those times and had read those texts. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So when he comes into his public ministry, this was the way Israelites believed. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And this is how they regulated their lives. They were separate. I mean, we see scenes where he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Because of this understanding of the law and really a misinterpretation, hate your enemies, we had this separation. Jews were separated from Gentiles. There was a separation also between the good Israelites, the Pharisees and the scribes, and those who weren't as meticulous in keeping the oral traditions. And the tax collectors. I mean, the tax collectors were Jews, but looked down upon and not seen as neighbors or brothers by the Pharisees and the scribes. And then, of course, there was those we saw in John, these who don't even know the law. They also separated themselves from those who they didn't deem as knowledgeable. So we had plenty of hatred going on between people groups when Jesus comes. And it's in the midst of this very, you know, intolerant, exclusivistic environment that Jesus carries on his ministry. He's got people who hate each other and who hate him. These fences and walls are everywhere. He came for the very purpose, one purpose for which he came was to break down those barriers so that love could flow down from God and from his own heart into the hearts of men. And so he says, love of neighbor covers all people. Here and in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37. Neighbor includes both those who are enemies and those who persecute Christians. Now let's take a look at Luke. Did I put this in the scripture sheet? Chapter 10, verse 29. And here, Jesus is actually asked the question, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest," this is a Jewish priest, "was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Why? Because he wasn't part of his group. "Likewise also a Levite. They assisted the priests in the tabernacle and temple service. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey." Now these are a half-breed people, part Jew, part Assyrian, hated by the pure Jews. "He felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" He said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Who is my neighbor? And there's Jesus teaching on who is a neighbor. Verse 44, back to Matthew 5. "So I say to you, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying that his followers are not to follow the lead of the people of the world. The world does not set our standards. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 are very important verses. Talk about how before being born again, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the power of the air, Satan, and indulging in the lusts of our flesh. That's the world setting the standards. In the fallen world, it's quite natural to hate one's enemies. And it's certainly unnatural to love. Love meaning to give of ourselves in a self-sacrificial way. Love is not fondness. It's not a feeling in Scripture. But it's unnatural in the fallen world to give of ourselves in a self-sacrificial way to those who hate us and wish us harm. But this is what a pure heart does. This is how a pure heart acts and lives. And this is how Jesus acted toward us. This is the issue. I mean, we're sitting here, and what's going to win the battle? Are our hearts and our behaviors going to be framed by how people treat us or by how God treated us? That's really the issue. And is our desire to follow Christ, will that overcome how we're treated by others? That's the tension. I used to tell the kids that when I was coaching, always, whatever's going on in the game, if there's stuff flares up and people get hot-headed, you be who you are. You don't let others dictate your behavior. You don't allow others' failings and faults to determine who you are and dictate who you are. You be who you are all the time. And the who we are is to be reflecting the character of God. That's what this is about. Love your enemies. The verb love, as I say, always is in Scripture, speaks to a kind of behavior. And whatever emotions may be involved, it's a generous, costly self-sacrifice for another's good. It's always looking out for the good of someone else. That doesn't describe me, certainly not in my natural state, and certainly not even born again. The central issue here, though, is the conduct of God's people must be clearly different from that of those who are opposed to us and who hate them, who are our enemies. Our conduct and our hearts should be based on who we are in Christ, on what Christ has demonstrated toward us, rather than how we are treated or viewed by those of the fallen world. So Jesus is calling his people to live not in light of our treatment or mistreatment by others, but in light of the blessings we've received, and in light of the kindness he's shown us. in light of the kindness he's shown those who are present are our enemies. God is still feeding ISIS. He's providing for ISIS. He's providing for communists all over the world. God is still providing. But he demonstrated his love for us by dying for us while we were yet like them. While we were in rebellion to him, he calls us to act in love toward those who oppose us as he has. And we are to leave judgment and revenge, both present and future, to him. Pray for those who persecute you. What's prayer? Prayer is a deeply personal expression of the inner desires of our heart. I mean, when we go to God, he says the fervent prayer avails much. But Jesus' teaching is very much apropos to the present world situation. This is so clear an example. We had a declaration by followers of a terrorist named Mohammed in the 600s. And what it was a declaration of war against all people of all other faiths. The two primary faiths then were Christianity and what was left of Judaism. And it went between the 600s and the next 400 years through Turkey, through the Arab countries, through France, all the way to Spain. It went into the Mediterranean. And it's a tenet of this cult of Mohammed that all must convert to what they call Islam or be killed. It's not a new declaration of war in 2012 or in 2001. This is a declaration of war that's made over 1,300 years ago, a declaration to be the enemies of Christianity and Christians. And it ends up being written in a book by, this Mohammed. And this terrorist activity has ebbed and flowed, but never stopped for 1,400 years. It's only stopped when they didn't have the means to continue it. But the goal is to create on this earth a Islamic state. They've declared themselves the enemy of Christ and of his people. They are at this very moment, as we're standing here, sitting here, engaged in the persecution and murder of Christians, right in this very moment. And they'll persecute and murder some Christians today. They murdered some yesterday, and they'll persecute some tomorrow. Jesus says to love them and to pray for them. Do not hate them. Do not take personal vengeance against them. He couldn't have provided us a better example of what he's talking about than ISIS. But his command is absolutely clear. The words are clear. Don't hate enemies. Love enemies. And he's not speaking. Jesus is not speaking about whether a nation defending itself against the war that this cult has declared as just. He's not talking about that, and I'm not talking about that. And nothing I'm saying is intended to mean that the government of the United States doesn't have a responsibility to protect its people. It's a different question for a different day. Jesus is talking about the personal ethics and the personal behavior of his people. What is in our hearts? Again, we have to try and picture us as the ISIS to Christ and to God. When we do that, we can understand how he can stand there and say this, because otherwise we say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, this is what we rebelled against him and tried to take over the world. Adam and Eve wanted to take over authority over the world. You can be like God. Satan wanted to take over the world. And what did we do? What did Adam and Eve do? They joined Satan. That's what they tried to do, in a sense. This all can be a very blurry line. It's difficult for us to identify where is defending yourself and where is refusing to hate our enemies. But I will say this, there's no question Jesus is saying we are to pray for their salvation, for their conversion. Now, they're trying to kill us into converting to their cult. And that is what it is. It's just a following of a guy who made up his own religion, gathered bits and pieces from the Old Testament, bits and pieces from some Greek stuff. What we're taught here by Jesus is not the road to utopia in the fallen world. That's what the world's out there talking about. We're going to fix the climate. Jesus isn't trying to fix the climate. He runs the climate. You notice it's his son. He sends his son on the wicked and the good. He sends the rain. What we're taught is to reflect the character of God in our lives. Have we made a commitment to follow Christ? If we have, then here's his challenge to us if we are to truly follow him. This is it. Love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. By means of loving our enemies and praying for them, Christ's followers will prove themselves to be that they truly are sons of God. Stands to reason that by saying that you may be sons, Jesus is not saying that you may, by so doing, you can earn sonship. It doesn't work that way. By grace, they were. We are sons already. But look at Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. And our becoming sons of God, Ephesians 1:5, in love, he predestined his children to adoption as sons. That's how people become sons of God. But he's calling us to prove ourselves sons of God by how we live. It's to the Spirit that we owe our new birth and our growth in Christ. Loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us does not get us some points on the road to salvation. It's not a means to an end. It doesn't gain us membership in the heavenly family. What it does is reflect that we have membership in the heavenly family. To live and to be God's children means to love. Love and membership in God's family go together. By loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, we prove ourselves to be sons of God. Love characterizes God's children. One writer puts it, the statement amounts to this: whoever shall wish to be accounted a Christian, let him love his enemies. When the example of God is held out for our imitation, by the way, this doesn't imply that we should do whatever God does. He punishes the wicked. He judges. He engages in vengeance. Those are not our responsibilities, nor are those our prerogatives. But it is his will that we should imitate his fatherly goodness, his generosity, and that these are marks of our adoption. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a little hard for us to sometimes get this into our heads, but God has a love and a blessing that he pours out on the entire creation and on all mankind, despite the fall, providing food, providing things that people find pleasure in this life who are not the sons of God. But there's a special love. There's a love of God that he has for his children that is not shared by all. And an example of this is a human father loves his own children or mother and yet has room in our hearts for the children of others. But it's different. And so the Father in heaven, he has a love that's special for his children, for those who are his sons, those he predestined to adoption as sons. That doesn't mean he doesn't extend his kindness elsewhere, as we do, to the children of others. Well, he says this to them, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? See, it's easy for us to say, well, we're going to love the people we love. In other words, we're going to love, conduct-wise, the people we like and care about, and who are good to us. Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? So what's his point? Well, all people, almost, look after their own. The true test of genuine Christianity is how believers treat those with whom they are naturally inclined to hate or be apart from, or who mistreat and persecute them. Think of somebody who you believe has mistreated you. Christians must love their enemies. Otherwise, he's saying, they're no different than tax collectors and pagans. Two groups that the Orthodox Jews despised. The first, the tax collectors. You understand what they did. Matthew was one. They would buy a franchise, in effect, from the Romans. And that permitted them to collect taxes from their own people. Their own people, the Jews, hated these tax collectors because they were working for the Romans. And the Romans would take a cut, but it wasn't like they were sending money back to build some schools or anything. They were simply extracting money, and they were hated, and they were seen as cruel. They were seen as a hateful group of people. He's saying, but among them, they all at least love each other. They get along with each other. They were traitors as far as the Jews were concerned. But even those who were seen as nearly devoid of humanity have some appearance of kindness within their own fraternity. And Gentiles. You know, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, this is not in your sheet, 10, the Israelites had been commanded to love the sojourners. And they had been reminded they were sojourners in the land of Egypt. But then there's the exile to Babylon, and it said they were treated badly. And then, of course, there's the incident of Antiochus Epiphanes during the Greek occupation of the Holy Land in the 2-3 centuries before Christ, burning a pig on the altar in the temple. The Romans were foreign oppressors who didn't hold Israel in bondage, but certainly subjugated them. And so all of these people became the enemies of Jews, the enemies of Israel. During the New Testament times, the Gentiles were treated with extreme hatred. Pious Jews regarded them, and we see in John 18, as unclean. They're called dogs. And for a Jew, we see in Acts 11, to have dinner with an uncircumcised Gentile was unthinkable. We try not to have these kind of prejudices today, but we do, I suppose. And they really had them. They were separate. They would not eat with some of these people. And they had nothing to do with tax collectors, Gentiles, and others. And they'd had great periods of opposition from all of these people. So Jesus says, though, but I say to you, love your enemies. And he's saying something that had probably never been actually heard, at least not as forcefully and so directly, and as a command from God. And look at the parable of the Good Samaritan that we saw. It's actually the compassionate Samaritan. And without in any way denying the statement, look, Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? And that matters because the issue is love your neighbor. Those who refuse to include their enemies and their persecutors in their love, if we do that, who are we acting like? Are we acting like God? Are we acting like Christ? Or are we acting like the very enemies that we hate? It's the latter. Those who include, who hate, put ourselves on the same moral and spiritual level as the very people that hate us. We're doing the same thing, hating. And Christ is not contradicting the law here, as we've seen. This hating your enemies was the fruit of a seed that had been planted and grown. The Old Testament forbade revenge, but it did teach that they should render assistance to their enemy. Look at Exodus 23:4. See, this isn't new teaching. This is the amazing thing about it. When Jesus goes through the Sermon on the Mount, and when he goes through these six antitheses, he's saying, this has always been the truth. This has always been what thou shalt not commit murder meant. This has always been what God meant when he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And now when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and we look back at Exodus 23:4. This is in our Bibles before Leviticus 19. If you happen upon your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must bring it back to him. Is that loving your enemy? I think so. But you look and you say, this guy did this, this, and this to me. I'm not going to take it back. Let him find it. That's the fallen way of looking at it. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, notice he's looked your enemy and those who hate you. in this very clause. Lying helpless under its pack, you must refrain from leaving him with it. You must help him to lift it up. You gotta actually do something. And really, from assisting your enemy to loving your enemy is just another step. And that's the step that Jesus takes here in explaining what Leviticus 19:18 really means. Pray for those that persecute you. Jesus doesn't require that his disciples do the impossible. He's not asking them to be fond of their persecutors. He's not asking us to be fond of people who hate us. I don't think that is possible. Maybe it is. That would be a truly sanctified person who could do that. But he does ask that those for whom he was about to die, while we were still his enemies, should pray for the salvation of our enemies. So, pray for those who persecute you means to pray for the salvation of those who hate us. We're called to a higher standard as followers of Christ. Look, and he said, even the lowest on the moral scale look out for their own, but we're called to love and pray for those who are not our own, that they may be saved. Last verse. And this verse, therefore you are to be perfect. And it's emphatic. Therefore you are to be perfect. Remember I said, but I say, the I was emphatic in the Greek. Here the you is emphatic. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this probably concludes the entire section beginning with the teaching about murder, the six antitheses, as well as capping off the sixth of these dealing with loving our enemies. This is a command. Notice the language. It's the language of command. Therefore, you are to be perfect. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. We are to follow the highest possible standard in everything. Whether we're angry at our brother, in terms of not hating our brother, in terms of not hating our enemies, and everything in between. It's the standard by which God lives. Perfect, the word is teleos, means perfect, complete, mature. Jesus' summation of all of these six, again, calls us to not only look at our conduct, but at our hearts. Deuteronomy 18, you shall be perfect before Yahweh, your God. Does this mean that Jesus was teaching men that they could reach sinlessness before death? No. I mean, the Beatitudes clearly show that. So that leads another question. Then why even try to become perfect? Can't do it? Why try? Well, because that's what God commands. Sometimes he just commands and doesn't feel the obligation to explain himself to us. And really, a follower of Jesus can't do otherwise. This is what it is to follow Jesus. It's not just to say, I'm in. I've accepted Christ, I'm in. That's not what it is to be a disciple of Christ. To be a disciple of Christ is to follow his teaching and live as he's called us to live. Paul in Philippians 3:12 writes about this, and I did not get this into the scripture sheet, but that's okay, it'll give you an opportunity to turn. Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And then in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He's talking about this perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. He's not perfect. But look, what Jesus in the Bible teaches us is it's exactly those who are striving to attain that goal of victory, that the victory is assured. It's by, if we're seeking to be like Christ and trusting in his sacrifice and believing what the Word of God tells us about him and are seeking to be as he is, that's where our assurance of the victory is. It's not going to happen until we reach eternity, that day when Jesus comes to get us. But it's a gift and it's assured. Perfection doesn't mean equality with God. But it does speak of seeking to imitate himself to us as he has displayed himself to us. Perfection means to be brought to completion, to be full grown. And that's our aim. That's what Paul's talking about in pressing on toward the prize of the upward call of Christ. So this passage that probably begins in verse 21, it closes with a command that summarizes all six of these, that we be a people who love without limits. And he's not frustrating us with an unachievable ideal, but he's challenging us to grow in obedience to God's will. One writer writes, while sinless perfection is impossible, godliness, in its biblical concept, is attainable. And look, this kind of godliness can't be neatly packed into a set of rules. We're back to have the juice. Doesn't work that way, as we have to sometimes explain to our children. Luke sums it up by saying we are to be merciful as he has been merciful. So the kind of love which God requires in his law looks not at what someone deserves. It extends itself to the unworthy, and it looks to what God has done to us and for us. I never, during this week or two of pretty difficult passages, got the idea that any of this was easy. To obey Christ in this command will require effort. We have to work at this. It'll require an earnest focus on loving our enemies and persecutors and much prayer. But look, when we turn on the news, I hope we're going to catch ourselves and try to find in our hearts a way to pray for these people. And it's not just the Islamic people. If Jesus hadn't said this here, I wouldn't be standing here preaching it. But he did say it. We have to pray about this. Our desire to obey God and to be like him has to overcome and outweigh our distaste and our resentment of those who are being cruel to humanity. And this is made doubly difficult by the fact that those who are our enemies are almost always God's enemies. But what's the solution to all of this? If they were to turn to Christ, and God can do that. He did it with us. He did it with us, not because of our inclination to be like him, but because of his mercy and his love for each of us individually. These people right now, like I had been one time, are deniers of God. They're followers of false religions. They're followers of a false God. They distort Christ and his word. But God changed our hearts, and he can change theirs. And he says, I want you, my people, to pray for this. You don't have to feel fondly toward them. He commands us to act from the heart, not as they are, but as our Heavenly Father is. But Jesus answers that question, what would Jesus do, here in Matthew 5? This is the answer. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How do we do this? Well, the first step has to be giving up our love of self. It has to start there. It has to be denying ourselves. And it has to be a fervent and serious and earnest effort and much prayer to follow and emulate the character of our God who's been so good to us. Well, may God in his grace and mercy grant us hearts that obey him and follow him for his glory, for his kingdom, and for the sake of his great name. Amen.